appreciated the fact that it wasn't quite as icy this morning as the prognosticators made it sound that it would be. Glad to see you here on this first Sunday of a new year. Trust that our studies together in this month will be profitable to us and that we will honor the Lord and His Word in our studies. I want to begin this morning by reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 1 Thessalonians 1, we find the introduction in these 10 verses to the first of the Pauline epistles, the very first letter that we have in our Bibles as the Spirit of God moved the Apostle Paul, the first letter he penned. We read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pause again to pray. Father, help us now today as we focus our attention on the Scriptures. We pray that we may honor You in responding in the obedience of faith. Give us understanding, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The passage we've just read presents to us a perspective I'd like to begin with today. You will see in verse 9 that the Apostle Paul said to these people in Thessalonica that when they heard the Word of God, when they heard the message of Christ, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Very expressive statement. Paul says, you are now serving the living God. You see, they once served idols. They lived in an idolatrous culture. The culture of northern Greece, which is now in Greece, Thessalonica, had many, many, many pagan gods. Dead. No life. But now, Paul says, you're serving the living God. And these dead idols are all false. The whole religious system from which they turned is false. You are now serving the true God. You see that? You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And one of the major reasons why I put the chart up here on the wall is not because I want to preach from the chart for 4 weeks. No. That might be profitable sometime. But to give you a visual impression as we begin our studies today, to get this same counterculture message through to your heart. The very perspective of this chart, I hope, will challenge your hearts and your minds to think biblically. See, we have major problems in our Western world. We are officially a secular culture. Oh, you say, when I pledge allegiance one nation under God. Yes, and I have coins in my pocket that say, in God we trust. Well, that's true, but the fact of the matter is, we have become an officially secular nation. We, for example, have interpreted the Constitution in a way that the people who wrote it never intended. And not only did we have the statement freedom of religion, now that has been construed to mean freedom from religion. And there are whole segments of our society that are officially secular, where God has no place. And while secularism does not deny God, secularism leaves God out. That's false. The Scriptures teach that in the living God we live and move and have our being. You wouldn't even exist were it not for the momentary power of God to keep you in existence. secularism is false. Not only that, we live in a culture that's materialistic. Now, whether you realize it or not, materialism says that the only thing that exists is matter, and matter is eternal. And that's false. It is false to say that the only thing that exists is matter. There are incredible realms of reality in the spiritual world. Not only the living God himself, who is a spirit being, but all the hosts of angelic beings whom he has created. And every dimension of spiritual reality, far more important than this little speck of material substance we call the earth. And for us to say that matter is eternal and that's all that exists is terribly benighted and terribly false. Not only that, we live in a culture that's existential. Existentialism says there is no purpose, there is no meaning, nothing makes sense, that there is no pattern in history, you can't learn anything from the past, there is no hope or prospect for the future, and therefore all that counts is present, felt, experience, so if it feels good, do it. And that's false. Because there is a pattern in history. The Creator God has told us what that pattern is. History is his story. And there is a future. And as we shall see, God has a plan, and he is working all things according to his plan. Existentialism is false. Not only that, we live in a culture that is uniformitarian. That is, we believe in evolution. That everything is just the result of chance arrangement of molecular substance over eons of time. That's false. The Bible tells us there is a Creator God. That he brought all things into existence by the word of his power. And he not only brought things into existence, but he holds all things in existence. And we are not a cosmic accident. We are the product of the creative hand of God. Uniformitarianism is false. The basic ideologies of our Western world are false. And you need to know that. And if you live in the light of those ideologies, you will live a life of falsehood. If you live in the light of the truth of the Scriptures, your life will be immeasurably different. And I put this chart up here, as I say, not to preach from the chart, but to remind you that there is a plan that God did create. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that as history has unfolded, that there is evidence that God is at work in human history. God has a plan. God has a program. And he tells us not only that these events of history have happened, but woven into all of these events of history is the plan and purpose of God. And central, of course, in that plan, even though I'm sorry some of you in the middle can't see it, is the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity into time, took upon himself also humanity, and lived a life without sin for 33 years in this world, and then went to the cross and died a substitutionary sacrificial death in order that he might save us from our sin. He died and rose again and ascended back into glory. But one of the important things I want you to see from this chart is that not only was there a first advent in which Christ came in humiliation, came to suffer and to die and to provide our salvation, there will be a second advent in which Christ will return to this earth, not to suffer and die, but he will return in glory and in splendor to establish his own authority and his own rule in this earth. A return that will be as literal in that second advent as was his first advent. The same prophets, using the same words, who spoke of the second advent and the first advent, sometimes even in the same sentence. There will be another advent of Christ. Christ came once in a suffering advent. He will come again in a glory advent to reign in this earth. The scriptures also teach us, however, that there is another interesting dimension of revelation that has to do with the return of Christ, not to the earth in an advent, but to the air. The Bible teaches us that someday, in fact it could be even today, Jesus Christ is going to come into the atmosphere of the earth and with a great shout of command will catch up from the earth all of his own people. theologians have coined the term rapture. It's not actually a biblical term, but it's a good biblical concept because it means to be caught away or catching away. There is an event that the Bible speaks of as the parousia, the coming of Christ, into the air to catch up from the earth all who have trusted Christ as Savior. Those who have died, their bodies will be resurrected and caught up. Those of us who are still living will be caught up and changed and meet Him in the air, and we will forever be with the Lord. And we're going to use the term rapture, not because it's biblical in its essence, but because it is biblical in its content. The catching away of believers. And what we would like to focus on in this month of studies is that glorious truth. The truth, the promise, the prediction that Jesus Christ will come for His own to take us up from this earth, to meet Him in the air, to be with Him forever. Our world doesn't think like that, you see. We live in a uniformitarian, secular world that says everything is just going on and 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 on. The Bible says, no, not so. The Bible says God has a program, He has a plan, He has a purpose. And if you look at this interesting statement in Acts chapter 15, you will find there this summary statement, which, by the way, the essence is repeated in many places in Scripture, known unto God are all of His works from the very beginning of creation. You see, God has a plan. And God knows His own plan. And He is working all things according to His plan. In any one moment of time or in any given event of history, we may not understand how that fits into God's plan. But the fact of the matter is, God has a plan, He knows His plan, and He has revealed His plan. God is working His plan. And very important in that plan is the consummation of this age, the church age, by the return of Christ for His church. And that is what we want to focus on. Now we said there are two advents of Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus, in speaking to the two disciples on the day of resurrection, chided them because they did not believe all that the prophets had spoken. He said, ought not Christ to have suffered and entered into His glory? Peter tells us that the Old Testament prophets who spoke of the coming of Christ didn't really have a full understanding of this. They were speaking of Messiah. They were speaking of a coming Christ. But they were not clear about it. Peter says they didn't understand details that we have. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Two advents of Christ, a suffering advent and a glory advent. And I suppose that if we were going to be very doctrinally correct, we would be careful to maintain that important distinction between the advent of Christ, which is yet in the future, that is the glory advent, the second advent of Christ, and the event which we're identifying with this very wonderful word, rapture. The return of Christ for His church. Not an advent in the sense He's not coming to this earth at that point in time, but coming to the air to catch up from this earth all of His redeemed people. And for that event, we wait. And we want to talk more about that, but I would like specifically for us in these studies to focus primarily upon the practical implications of believing that. And you say, well, I'm not sure I believe that. Maybe we need to do some more doctrinal study. Maybe we need to do some more searching of the Scriptures. So hopefully establish in your mind the fact that the Bible tells us that this event is in the program of God, that it will take place. It's not dated. It's not associated with any point on your calendar. The Bible doesn't tell us when this will happen, as we shall see. The term that theologians like to use is the term imminent. That is, it's impending. It is hanging there. It could happen at any time, but we, in fact, do not know when it will happen. And it frustrates me terribly to find that even people that should know better that end up from time to time setting dates and saying they know when it's going to happen. I remember not too many years ago, a book was written in which a person set a date for the return of Christ for His church, and even some very, very sensible, stable Christians that I know got it all in a flap over this thing. In fact, I remember meeting a man over in Lake Geneva who I would never have dreamed would give way to this kind of unbiblical thing. But there he was standing there. His eyes were as big as saucers. Do you know that Christ is coming on the 18th of September? And he got very irritated with me because I laughed. I was sorry I laughed because I didn't mean to embarrass the man. But it's utterly preposterous when people who think they know the Scriptures give way to that which the Scriptures warn us about. The return of Christ for His church, the event that we call the rapture, is not dated. It is not associated with the calendar or time and events. It could happen at any time. In fact, if you read the epistles of Paul carefully, you find that Paul lived right up to the end of his life expecting that to happen in his lifetime. He said to the Philippians, "We wait for a Savior from heaven." He said to the Corinthians, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." It was only in his final letter, 2 Timothy, that he realized that he was going to heaven not by way of the rapture, but by way of martyrdom. But the rest of his life he lived with that hope. In fact, the Bible teaches us that this is a blessed hope, that we are to live, as it were, on tiptoe, waiting for that event to happen. And the whole point of our studies together is this. If you believe that Christ is going to come for His church, at any time it could happen, even in your lifetime, even today. And if you believe that, it'll make a difference in your life. One of the ways to establish that difference is to take a quick look at 1 Thessalonians. And that's what I want to do very quickly here, just to get your thinking moving in the direction we want to go in our studies this month. The practical implications of believing the teaching of Scripture that Christ is going to return for His church. Now, I believe that all doctrine has practical implications. Every truth that the Bible teaches has some practical implication in your life and mine. I believe that. And certainly this truth, that is, that the Bible says Christ is going to return for His church, that is going to happen because He said it's going to happen, but we don't know when. It could happen at any time. It's imminent. Now, when we read through the 1 Thessalonian letter, it's interesting that in every chapter in this letter, the first letter that Paul wrote, in every chapter, there is a major reference to the return of Christ. And if we look at the setting in which each of these references appears, we begin to get that perspective that the Scripture gives us, that this is not just some doctrine for us to teach in a theological classroom. This will have a difference, make a difference in your life. If you really believe that Christ is going to come for His church and that that return for His church may occur at any time, that will make a difference in your life. Notice chapter 1. G. Harding Lurd has given a very interesting way of expressing this. The Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for idols in his heart. Do you see the context of the reference of verse 10? Paul commends these Christians for waiting for God's Son from heaven. Now, it doesn't appear in our English translation, but if you take a Greek New Testament, you will see that this word wait has a prefix, ana, literally waiting up for God's Son. Ever use that expression, wait up? For whom do you wait up? Ever wait up for somebody? You have relatives coming next weekend. Are you waiting up now? No, but Friday night you may wait up. Why? Because you're expecting them at any time. That's literally the word Paul uses here when he commends these Christians in verse 10 for waiting up for God's Son from heaven. Not only does he commend them for waiting up for God's Son from heaven, but he reminds them that this is the risen Christ, this is Jesus, and He is the one who is delivering us from the wrath to come. It's a present active participle. It's awkward English, but it literally is the one who is delivering us from the coming wrath. There is wrath coming on this world, folks. This world has not yet seen its darkest hour. The Bible teaches us that the darkest hour of human history is yet to come. God's wrath will be outpoured on this world in a way that has never before been paralleled in human history. And Paul commends the Thessalonian believers for waiting up for God's Son, who is going to deliver us from that coming wrath. That, by the way, is imminence. They were waiting up for God's Son. But what's the context? The context is, he said, you turned to God from idols. And you're now serving the living and true God, not dead idols, not false religion. You're serving the living God. You're serving the true God. And in turning to God, you automatically turn from idols. I like the sequence there. He didn't say you turn from idols to God. He said you turn to God from idols. And whatever is in a person's life that is important, whether it's religion, whether it's their business, whether it's money, whether whatever it is, whatever is consuming and captivating and central in your life, when you hear the message of Christ and you turn in faith to Jesus Christ, you turn from all of those idols, whatever they are. When you turn to Christ, you turn from idols. And hopefully you're waiting up for God's Son from heaven, Jesus, the one who is delivering us from the wrath to come. The Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for idols in his heart. When you turn to Christ, fellow believer, you turn from all that. And if you really believe that Christ is coming and may come at any moment, there's no room in your heart for idols. Chapter 2, there is another reference to the coming of Christ. You find it here in verses 19 and 20. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is reviewing what happened when he and his team went into the city of Thessalonica and proclaimed the gospel of Christ. People got saved. They brought them together and established a local church. And that was only sometime shortly before. This letter was not written long after the founding of the church there in Thessalonica. But in chapter 2, Paul is recounting what happened. He defends his message. He defends his methods. He defends his motive. He reviews. He's sort of nostalgic here, thinking through all the wonderful things that happened when they went into that pagan city and proclaimed the gospel, and people got saved, and they brought them together in a church fellowship. And in that context, in that experience of serving Christ and seeing a church planted in Thessalonica, now Paul concludes that part of it by saying, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Well, the context is the service that Paul and his associates rendered to Christ when they went into Thessalonica, proclaimed the gospel, saw people saved, and brought them together and established a local church. And now Paul is reflecting on that day that he anticipated when Christ would come, as he refers to that in verse 19. When Christ comes, what will be our joy? What will be our rejoicing in that day? Paul says, you. You believers. And Paul is obviously looking forward here to the coming of Christ when he will stand in the presence of his Savior and give an account of his life of service and be able to present, as it were, these Thessalonian believers. Lord, here are these treasures that you have saved. Here are the people that came to Christ in this ministry that you gave us. And he looked forward to presenting them to the Lord Jesus. That these people who got saved through his ministry would actually be a part of his crown, would be his source of rejoicing in that day. You see, Paul was living with that day in mind. Paul was living like Moses lived. You see, living for the future is nothing new. Way back in the days of Moses, we read, that man who was born of Hebrew parents, who miraculously was reared in Pharaoh's household as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, who had Egypt and all of its wealth before him, the greatest empire on the face of the earth at that time, and he gave it all up to identify with a persecuted minority of people that lived in a dark corner of the country. Why did he do that? The Bible says he had respect unto the recompense of reward. That's why he did it. He was living for the future. And that's what Paul is doing. And Paul is saying here, when Christ comes, What will be our source of rejoicing in His presence? You will. You people who have come to Christ through the ministry of the gospel there, you will be our source of rejoicing in His presence, in His coming. A Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for slackness in his service. I want to tell you, fellow believer, it may seem very, very unnoticed. It may seem very insignificant, whatever you may do for Christ, whether it's teaching a Sunday school class, whether it's participating in a Bible study, whether it's whatever it may be, visit someone who is sick, witnessing to a friend at work, giving a cup of cold water to someone in the name of Christ, whatever it may be you do to serve Christ. I want to tell you, there's a day coming when you'll be glad you did it. A believer who's waiting for the return of Christ has no room for slackness in his service. You see, that simple word of witness, that kind that you did for someone else in the name of Christ, whatever you did to serve Him, that wasn't the end of that. No, no. You see, that's going to become front and center when Christ comes and you stand in His presence. He reviews your life. See, He's keeping records. The Bible tells us that. Do you know that? He's keeping records in heaven. And someday, every true believer is going to stand in the presence of Christ and have our lives reviewed. And the records will be opened. So don't be slack in your service, because Christ is coming. Chapter 3, there's a reference to the coming of Christ. In chapter 3, Paul reflects upon what happened that led up to the writing of this letter. After Paul left Thessalonica, he traveled down to Berea, down to Athens, and eventually made his way to Corinth. But there the team scattered. And one went this way and one went that way, just for a short time. And one of the things that happened was that Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how they were doing. Because when they left, persecution was afflicting the church. And Paul was concerned about these believers. And so he sent Timothy back to see how they were getting along and to give them some further teaching. And when Timothy returned to the apostle, who was then in Corinth, and gave him the report, the Spirit of God moved Paul on that occasion to write this letter. And so in chapter 3, Paul is reflecting on the wonderful response that he had to the good news that Timothy brought, telling him all that was going on back there in Thessalonica in the church there. This very young church that had been established only months before. And included in this was that there was a very wonderful spirit of love among those believers. And that spirit of love was not only among the believers right in the church in Thessalonica, but that spirit of love was reflecting out to others in the community. And that made Paul's heart just leap with joy. And so in chapter 3, we see another reference to the coming of Christ. Notice verse 13. So that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all His saints. Again, he refers to the coming of Christ. But notice the setting. The setting is Paul concerned about the welfare of these Christians, how they were doing in the face of persecution, and rejoicing in the message that Timothy brought back, that they were showing love to one another. There was a harmony, there was a love there that Paul commends them for and encourages them and says, even keep doing more and more. Why? So that He will establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. You see, Paul's looking again to the future. He's looking at the coming of Christ. And when Christ comes, he says, the fact that you people have lived in love and harmony will make all the difference in that day. Why? Because that will demonstrate that your hearts have been established unblameable in holiness. The Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for divisions in his fellowship. And when the Lord's people fight and feud and split and get angry with each other and turn their backs on each other, That doesn't bring honor to Christ. That does not establish us in holiness. We'll be ashamed someday for the splits, the feuding, the fighting. I assure you. Why? Because Christ will come. Before he went away, he prayed for the unity of his people. Before he went to the cross, he prayed that we may all be one, even as he and the Father are one. Harmony and unity among the people of God is very important to the Savior. And someday he's going to come and he's going to check us out on that truth. And the Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for divisions in his fellowship. Chapter 4, there is a major reference to the return of Christ. And this is the one we usually think about. This is considered one of the key passages for the rapture of the church. Because Paul teaches us here at the end of chapter 4, from 13 through 18, that there is coming a time when Jesus Christ is going to return. Do you see it here? Verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. We who are alive, who remain to the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. And what will happen then in that moment? Well, the first thing that will happen is the dead in Christ will rise. See, that's what started this concern Paul has in chapter 4. Apparently, in the short while since he had been away from Thessalonica, some Christians had died. And apparently, the people who were remaining, the loved ones who were grieving those deaths, were concerned. What will happen to them? They're going to miss out on something when Christ comes. No, Paul says. Those who have died in Christ are not going to miss out on anything at all. In fact, in that moment when Christ comes to the air and gives that great shout, in fact, the first thing will happen is the resurrection of the dead bodies of believers. The dead in Christ shall rise first. See, they're not going to miss out on a thing. They're with Christ. Did you see that? He says in verse 14, those who are with him, he will bring with him. It's interesting how precise the scriptures is. You see, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Their souls are with Christ. And when he comes to the air to catch up his church, they will come with him. Their bodies will be raised first. And then we who are alive will be caught up together with those resurrected bodies to meet the Lord in the air. And we'll be forever with him. Why does Paul write this? Well, he tells us this in verse 13. So that you may not grieve. So that you may not sorrow like people do who have no hope. You see, if we really believe that Christ is coming, then there will be no room for depression in our minds. Even grief that we face when a loved one dies is different. He doesn't say that you won't sorrow. What he says is you won't sorrow like people who have no hope. Your sorrow will be a different kind of sorrow. The Christian who's reading for the return of Christ has no room for depression in his mind. The future is as bright as the promises of God. So look up, fellow believer. Christ is coming. And in his coming, we will be with him. And all of those who've died, who we've grieved over, they'll all be there. They're not going to miss out on a thing. It's a blessed hope. It's a glorious hope. The Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for depression in his mind. And then finally, in chapter 5, there's a reference to the return of Christ in verse 24. Verse 23. And Paul concludes this section by saying, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another reference to his coming. What is the context here? Paul is concerned that these believers will be preserved. Did you see it? Sanctified and preserved. Their bodies, their souls, their spirits, sanctified, kept clean, kept apart from sin, and preserved, unblameable, in holiness. You see, sin touches us in our bodies. Sin contaminates our souls. Sin contaminates the spirit. A Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for sin in his life. The Bible teaches a very important truth that one of the main reasons why God saved you is he saved you from sin. He saved you that He might sanctify you, set you apart, that He might clean up your life and keep you clean. And a Christian who is waiting for the return of Christ has no room for sin in his life. It's a glorious truth, this truth of the return of Christ. And it's reminding us here in the Scriptures that if I really believe that Christ is coming, there will be a difference in my life, in your life. You'll have no room for idols in your heart. You'll have no room for slackness in your service. You'll have no room for divisions in your fellowship. You'll have no room for depression in your mind. You'll have no room for sin in your life. That'd be different, folks, if we really believed that Christ was coming. I hope you do. I hope you understand what the Scriptures teach, that Jesus Christ is going to return for His church. And it could happen at any time. In fact, the sense that the writer of the Hebrews gives us is a beautiful one when he says, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." That's the only kind of dating that I see in the Scripture. Doesn't say He's going to return in 1998. Doesn't say He's going to return in 1999. Doesn't say He's going to return in the year 2000. But He does say we're nearer to that time than we were when I trusted Him. Every day brings us nearer. And that's the perspective of the Scripture. I'd like to challenge you in these studies in this month to desire that this glorious truth of the return of Christ for His church will be so real in your heart and conscience that it'll make a difference in your life. That you will live differently because you're waiting for the return of Christ. You will think differently. You will act differently. You will treat the people around you differently. You will serve differently if you really believe that Christ is coming. It will make a difference in your life. A good difference. Father, we pray that You will help us as we understand the Scripture to let Your Word have its influence in our heart and lives. This glorious truth that You reveal in Your Word, that Jesus Christ is going to come for His church, that someday He is going to return to the air and with a great shout of command catch up from the earth both the resurrected bodies of saints who have died as well as living believers, and we'll all meet Him in the air and then be forever with Him. Father, we pray that the glorious hope of the return of Christ may fill our hearts, may captivate our souls, and make a difference in the way we live. That our lives will be lived in holiness. Our lives will be lived in service, in harmony, in unity. That our lives will be lived in joy, knowing that Jesus Christ will come for us. Help us, we pray, to live as it were on tiptoe, like the believers in Thessalonica, waiting up for Christ. And may it make a difference in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.